glad to see each one of you this morning. I had to think this morning of a verse I heard quoted many times when I was growing up, when the congregation would be small, the gathering would be small. The verse comes from Matthew 18, where Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he would be in the midst of them. Now, in reflecting and studying on that verse, I think it was taken out of context to some extent, because I think in that particular passage, it was referring to where two or three brothers are gathered together and they're praying and seeking the Lord's will concerning an erring brother in the church. But nevertheless, I think it is true that the size of the congregation does not limit the presence of God. God is not looking for a large crowd. God is looking for sincerity of heart, for people who are genuine and sincere about worshiping and serving him. I'm going to be speaking this morning about a subject that Jesus spoke about most of all when he was on earth. That's a little surprising when we think about it, that what Jesus spoke about most when he was on earth, we would think, well, maybe the thing that he spoke about most was salvation. Maybe the thing he spoke about most was the cross, or maybe the thing he spoke about most was the resurrection, or maybe it was about, could be any number of things. But no, the thing he spoke about most is found in a verse here, Matthew 6:33, where he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of God than he spoke about anything else while he was here on earth. So I'd like to talk about the kingdom of God some this morning, and then a little bit about the opposing kingdom, how we are faced with a choice between the two, and also how can we enter the kingdom and abide in the kingdom. There's a few things that I think are important for us to understand when we think about the kingdom of God. And one is that the kingdom of God in Scripture is often referred to as in the present sense, the kingdom of God being here with us now. But then it also refers to the kingdom of God in the future tense, the kingdom of God that is coming. They're not at odds with each other. They're both talking about the same kingdom, which tells us that the kingdom of God is here now, but it is also something that will be completed, will be fulfilled in the future. Another thing to understand about the kingdom is that the Bible never refers to the democracy of God, because God's kingdom is not of the people, by the people, for the people. That term was used by Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address. And at the same time, the Bible never talks about the dictatorship of God, because the kingdom of God is not ruled like Nazi Germany was by Adolf Hitler. It talks about the kingdom of God. And therefore, we must conclude that if God has a kingdom, then there's also a king in the kingdom. The Bible leaves no doubt who that king is. Matthew 2:2 uses the phrase "King of the Jews," and this is referring to Jesus. John 12:13 uses the phrase "King of Israel." 1 Timothy 1:17, "King Eternal." Revelation 15:3, "King of the Saints." And Revelation 17:14 says, "King of Kings." This is something I came across a few years ago that was very interesting to me. I don't know a lot about Greek and Hebrew word studies, but the little bit I find now and then is very, very inspiring, very intriguing. So if we look up Christ in a Greek dictionary, the word Christ, Jesus Christ, the word Christ, we find that it comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed or the anointed. If we trace it further back, this Christos is connected with the Hebrew word Mashiach. So back in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament times, Mashiach, this is where Messiah comes from, it used to mean to pour oil on someone, to anoint someone. But by the time of the prophets, the meaning of this word had changed to where Mashiach now no longer meant the anointing of the person, but it meant the anointed one. So trace that. Mashiach, Christos, Christ. So Christ, when we read Christ in the New Testament, we should actually be reading King. Whenever it talks about Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, it's saying Jesus the King. So it's very clear that Jesus is the King in the kingdom of God. Jesus describes himself in John 10:10. This is a description of the king. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In this kingdom, like I said, it's not a democracy and it's not a dictatorship. There is a king, and there's this a king who cares about us, who longs to give each one of us life. He has the best for us in mind. And the king describes his kingdom. If we read the Gospels, we find much description about the kingdom. I don't have time to hit nearly all of the descriptions that Jesus gave about the kingdom, so I'll only find a few. If you want to follow along, Matthew 13, I'm going to be gathering a few illustrations from Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Now, when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, it means the same as the kingdom of God. Some scholars say that the reason Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, he uses it 30 times or more, is that he wanted to avoid, being that he was writing to a largely Jewish audience, he wanted to avoid overusing the holy name of God. The Jews felt that you shouldn't use the name of God too often. So Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. But this is the same as the kingdom of God. Anyway, it's like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. One thing that I learned from this kingdom, from this parable of the mustard seed, is that no matter how small, no matter how invisible may be the beginnings of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, whether it's within a single heart or whether it's within a whole culture, it grows into something that is external and it's visible. It doesn't stay hidden, no matter how small it begins. It grows into something that is visible and external. It grows into something strong and secure. When we think about Pentecost, just after Jesus had ascended to the Father, there was this little group of people that were gathered. It actually began with 12 disciples. Of course, Judas forsook Jesus, and the number went down to 11. So that's the group that this kingdom started with. But right after Pentecost there, when Peter preached, thousands were added. Imagine this little mustard seed beginning with 11 disciples, growing into thousands of believers and spreading across the nation. In fact, Jesus said that his kingdom would include people from all over the earth, growing from 11 disciples. In Luke 13, 29, Jesus said, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Small beginnings, but growing into something external, strong, and secure. Verse 33 in chapter 13, Matthew 13, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Most of us are familiar with how our mothers bake bread. I don't know all the ingredients in a loaf of bread. I know there's flour, there's water, there's salt. But one of the most ingredients to make a loaf of bread is yeast, or leaven. The term leaven is used in the Bible. Just a little bit of leaven is put into this dough mixture to make the bread rise. But it starts from the inside out, and it affects the whole loaf. So what we learn from this parable, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, is that the kingdom begins within a person's heart. And then it changes his whole being. This leaven that affects the whole loaf of bread, the kingdom is like that. It may start within a person's heart, it always does, but then it grows out and affects every part of this person's being. And Jesus further explained the kingdom in this perspective in Luke 17, 20 to 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. What he meant by that, he was not saying that the kingdom of God is not something external. But what he meant to say there is that when we look at earthly kingdoms and earthly nations, we observe them. He used the word observation here. Is we see the size and strength of their kingdoms by their military might and by the force they use to conquer other nations, to be victorious over other nations. But this is not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is not something that works by military might and by force. It works from the inside out. It affects a person's heart with that resurrection life. And then it changes everything as it spreads throughout that person's life. Verses 44 to 46 in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. From these two parables, which are similar, we learn that the kingdom of God is more important, more valuable than anything else that we can have on this earth, in this life. It's worth forsaking everything. It's worth sacrificing everything to be able to possess this kingdom, to be a part of this kingdom. Another lesson that I learned from these two parables about the kingdom of God is that not everybody discovers the kingdom, or not everybody, I was going to say not everybody enters the kingdom in the same way. That's not a true statement. Everybody enters the kingdom through Jesus Christ. But let's just word it this way, that God works in a different way in every person's life in order to bring them to that point where they enter through Jesus the door into the kingdom. Because we see from the first parable here, the treasure hidden in a field. It doesn't say the man was searching for the treasure. It just says that the man, we gather that this man was out in the field, probably plowing. He was probably a servant that was working for his master. He was out plowing the field. And he found this treasure while he was plowing. And he saw that this was worth having, even though he hadn't been seeking for it. He sold all that he had and he bought that field so he could possess that. But then in the second parable, we gather that this merchant with the pearls, he was actually seeking the pearls. So for some people, they're searching for a purpose. They're searching for the meaning. What is the true meaning of life? And they find the kingdom. So we see that God is not limited in how he works in people's hearts to bring them into the kingdom. Last but not least, we gather from the Bible that this kingdom will be forever. The kingdom of God is not like an earthly nation in that you can measure when it began. Like the United States of America began in 1776. This year they're celebrating their 250th anniversary. But sometime, the United States of America will come to an end. But not so with the kingdom of God. Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Luke 1:33, "And he will reign." This is talking about Jesus the King. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, we don't read in the Bible these exact words that there is an opposing kingdom to the kingdom of God in these exact words, but we do gather from what we read that there is another kingdom, and it's in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. Isaiah 14, this passage in Isaiah 14 has traditionally been interpreted where this kingdom, this opposing kingdom, began. I'll read a few verses about the uprising of this enemy kingdom. Isaiah 14:12-14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" We gather that this was an angel who decided in his heart that there's no reason that he can't be every bit as powerful, every bit as strong, and even more so than God himself, and he's going to set up his own kingdom. I think another passage of scripture which is describing this event, the same event, is Revelation 12:3-4, and then verse 9. "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the kingdom of this world, or the enemy kingdom, did not begin in the Garden of Eden. The Bible doesn't tell us when this took place. My assumption would be that it probably took place before creation, but it really doesn't matter when it was. But we do see from the Bible that the enemy kingdom did not just keep to itself. It was not only Lucifer and his angels that kept to themselves with the kingdom, but they came and through the serpent, whoever was the serpent, whether it was a demon or whether it was Satan himself, deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, and they drew man to become a part of the enemy kingdom. Adam and Eve gave away the dominion and authority which God had given them in his kingdom and gave their allegiance to the enemy kingdom. Well, about 2,000 years after this, when mankind was willing to become a part of the enemy kingdom, God reached the point where he said, I'm going to destroy everything that I've made. So he sent the flood. And we could say that through the flood, he brought this enemy kingdom to its knees. Cosmos. Cosmos is a word, a Greek word that is used to describe this whole universal system that is set up against God. But even after the flood, Lucifer or Satan was not content to be on his knees. He wanted his kingdom to spread through the whole earth. So he worked through a man named Nimrod. Now, we don't read much of Nimrod in the Bible. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. But in Genesis 10, 9 to 10, it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. If we study early writings, historic writings, we can read more about Nimrod. The Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament for the time of Christ. And in there, in 1 Chronicles 1:10, it describes Nimrod this way. It says, he began to be a mighty man in sin, a murderer of innocent men, and a rebel before the Lord. Nimrod wasn't even trying to hide it in his life that I am set against God. I will be rebellious against God. I will not listen to what God says. I will not be a part of his kingdom. Nimrod is known as the man who instigated the building of the Tower of Babel. This is what Josephus, I think most of us are familiar with Josephus. He's a well-known Jewish historian. He writes this about Nimrod. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. Not Nimrod, the son of Noah, but Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through his means they were happy. In other words, don't believe that it's God that's here for you, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. So even though Nimrod played a very large role in solidifying this enemy kingdom on this earth, we want to be clear, though, that he was not the king of this kingdom, and he is not the king of this kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John 12:31, Jesus called this king the ruler of this world. The king of this enemy kingdom is Satan himself. John 10:10, Jesus also described, I'm going to call him the dictator instead of the king of this other kingdom, because Satan is not, we can't even compare the king of this world system with the king of the kingdom of God, because it's totally different. Satan is a dictator. And Jesus described him this way: the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. Whereas the king of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, has come to give us life. The king or the dictator of the kingdom of this world has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. Exact polar opposites. Now, last but not least, there is a day coming when this kingdom will come to a fiery end. Revelation 19:11 to 16, and then a few verses further on through that. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope we recognize this king that is riding this white horse is Jesus. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then further down in chapter 20, verse 10, it also talks about the devil who deceived them. This is the king of this kingdom, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there we have a small picture, just a small picture of both kingdoms. The kingdom of God, which is about life, about hope, about peace, about joy, and then the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of the evil one, which has a thief as their ruler, and it's all about destruction, and it's a kingdom that in the end will be completely destroyed. So in the nations of this world, when we think about the countries of this world, it is possible for a person to hold citizenship in more than one country. For example, as most of you know, I was born in Canada, so I have a Canadian birth certificate, which makes it legal for me. I could move back to Canada anytime, and I could be a citizen of the great country of Canada. But since both of my parents were born in the United States of America, then I have an American passport, which also makes it legal for me to be a citizen of the United States of America. So I am what they call a dual citizen. I can travel back and forth freely between the two nations, between Canada and the U.S. I can live in either one. But when it comes to these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, there is nothing like a dual citizen. There is no neutral stance. It's either this one, or it's either this one. And every one of us, every person that ever lived, has a choice to make between the two. We have to make a choice. Will we be a citizen in the kingdom of God, or will we be a citizen in the enemy kingdom? Just like Joshua back in the days of the Hebrew children, where he spoke to the children of Israel and he made it clear to them that there was no middle ground. Either they had to choose that they would serve the one true God, or either they would serve these false gods. We have the same choice. Which kingdom are we going to be a part of? Thankfully, not only did the king describe his kingdom for us in Scripture, or when he was here, when he talked to the disciples and the people there, but he gave us very clear instructions for any one of us who makes that choice to enter his kingdom, how we can do that. And Jesus also made it very clear that there is no one left out, not one single person. Jesus said that whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anybody, it doesn't matter what their background is, it doesn't matter what nationality they are, it doesn't matter what culture they come from, everyone is invited to come to this kingdom. Jesus will not cast them out when they come and ask to enter the kingdom. So in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Let me just read that again, and let's notice the two differences here in these two phrases. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God, the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I know that obedience to many people, even to many Christians, I think I dare say, the word obedience is synonymous with legalism. I think I know why. I think I know why it's so easy to connect those two, that obedience and legalism go hand in hand. But if we study the two kingdoms and we recognize what the kingdom of God has to offer, and what the kingdom of Satan has to offer, and we recognize that we have a choice between the two. I am either going to be following the king of the kingdom of God, or I am going to be following the king of the kingdom of this world. And we recognize that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, will come to an end. And if we choose to follow him, we will be in the same place he is, in torment forever and ever. Then suddenly, at least to me, obedience takes on a whole new picture. Why wouldn't I want to be obedient? Why wouldn't I want to follow this king over here who's going to give me this life, who gives me this life eternal and blesses me forever and ever? Then why wouldn't I, when the king tells me to go build an ark, when I don't even know what a flood is, I don't even know what a raindrop is, I go build an ark because the king said so. I know that the king has the best in mind. Of course, that was Noah. Or when the king says, I want you to go to Mount Moriah. That doesn't make sense, right? It does not make sense to lay your son on the altar and sacrifice your son. But just like Abraham, when you weigh the two choices, am I following the king of this kingdom or am I following the king of the kingdom of this world? Then obedience, even when it doesn't make sense, when the request is coming from the king of the kingdom of God, then it becomes a glad submission instead of a grudging compliance. So obedience does not have to be legalism. Obedience can be a glad response to the king of the kingdom of God. Matthew 18, 2-3, then Jesus caught a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you. This word assuredly just means, it's just without a doubt. Like there's just, this is just the way it is. This is just the whole truth. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. When we think of little children, we think of humility. We know how those of us who have had children, who have children, we know how much they rely on us as parents. They're not so proud to say that, well, I don't need to. Now, of course, that changes as they grow up. They find their own way in life and they do more things by themselves, and that's good. But young children, they're not ashamed to admit that they need mom and dad. It's just an innocent humility there. Jesus says without that same humility, in reliance on the Heavenly Father, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is a humility that, to me, recognizes, first of all, who I am. I am not God. And it recognizes who God is. It recognizes that I am not in control of my own life, no matter how much I'd want to be. I am not in control of my family, no matter how much I'd want to be. I am not in control of my church, however much I'd want to be. And I'm most certainly not in control of the world. So this is a humility that surrenders, it lays down control to the king, and it says, I will gladly let you take control of my life. That's humility. Relying on the king to order our life instead of trying to order our own life. Mark 1, 14-15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus made it clear that in order to enter the kingdom, it takes repentance. This is a repentance that goes much deeper than just, now notice that I say just, apologizing or just saying sorry for my sins, however important that may be. This is a repentance that is like an earthquake deep within a person's heart, deep within our souls. We could call it a seismic shift. They use that term in earthquakes. Kind of like the leaven that we talked about. It starts from the inside out. And it completely changes the course of a person's life. It's a repentance that turns a person's steps from walking toward the destruction of hell to a 180-degree turn to walking towards and entering into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was referring to about repentance. It's not just saying we're sorry. It's just not just apologizing. But it's that change that God brings about deep within our hearts and souls. John 3, 3-5. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly. Here he doesn't even say just assuredly. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may wonder why I wait to mention last the new birth as a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. And I can assure you that I did not wait to give this to last because I think it's of lesser importance. But I do believe that the new birth that Jesus talks about here is, how shall we describe it? A sum total of these other requirements that he gave to enter the kingdom of God. When we obey the king and we turn to him in humility and repentance, God takes that person, whoever is turning to him in that way, in obedience, humility, and repentance. He births that person from the dark womb of sin and the flesh into the glorious kingdom of God. So this is not separate. The new birth is not separate from these other requirements that Jesus gave to enter the kingdom of God. It's the whole package. The new birth includes all of these, being born again. And let's be clear. The new birth is not something that we work out in our lives. I hope I don't confuse anybody and make it sound that we need to birth ourselves. We can't do that. We do not become born again by ourselves. We simply yield, we simply surrender to God, and then God does that work within our hearts. But he has to have our willingness to work with him. He can't, like we said before, this is not a kingdom of force. He does not force a person into the new birth. He does not force a person into his kingdom. He invites, and then the person who comes, he works with that person. And he does that work within his heart. Now, just because a person has entered the kingdom of God doesn't mean that suddenly we have been freed from opposition, we have been freed from struggle, and we have been freed from battle. In fact, it guarantees opposition, it guarantees struggle, and it guarantees battle. Because anytime a person turns his back and says no to the enemy kingdom and enters the kingdom of God, the enemy kingdom hates that person with a passion. And Satan is not above doing anything and everything he can to try to win that person back to his kingdom or to destroy him. So here's a few things that I believe are important for us to have in our lives to be able to stand firm within the kingdom, to abide in the kingdom, to be anchored in the kingdom. Matthew 5:44. This is a very familiar verse to us. Jesus taught us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, because of this verse, because of this teaching, we are conscientious objectors to war, to retaliation, to revenge, to getting it back on people who wrong us. We believe that Jesus taught us to love those people, to bless them, to do good to them. But let's never make the fatal mistake of taking this verse and applying it to the two kingdoms. We are not called to love the enemy kingdom. We are not called to bless the enemy kingdom. In fact, to do that would be to sign a treaty with the very arch enemy of our king in the kingdom that we have entered. So when we enter the kingdom, we do not sign up as conscientious objectors. That's not even an option on the sheet. We don't get to pick CO on that sheet when we sign up for the kingdom of God. We become a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3-4, Paul says, you therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And then also, just to be clear, that when we talk about battle, when we talk about opposition, when we talk about struggle, we are not talking about fighting against people. We are talking about standing in opposition to this dark king, to anything that he sends into our lives in order to tempt us away. We do battle against that. So in Ephesians 6, 12 to 13, Paul made that very clear. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's saying we're not fighting against people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So let's be aware that to enter the kingdom of God means to be a soldier against sin and against the darkness of the enemy kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 10 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In order for us to be able to remain within the kingdom of God, to stand strong in the kingdom of God, we need to be, like verse 10 says here, we need to be a lover of the truth. We need to have a desperate thirst for truth. If we don't care what's true, if it doesn't matter to us what truth is, we run a very high risk of being deceived and lied out of the kingdom of God, because we have nothing to compare. Whatever we are being fed, whatever we're being told, whatever we're being tempted with, if we don't love the truth, how are we going to know what is the truth? And I think for us in this day and age, it's very important to recognize, to acknowledge, and to believe that just because Google says something, or just because social media posts, somebody posts something on social media, or because we use AI to look up something, I find it helpful. This is what I've been telling my children at home. When we use these tools to look things up, I think it's very good. Like, I'll ask Google, where can I find the reference for so and so and so? Like, when I was looking up about the kingdom, where can I find references that tell me what Jesus said about entering the kingdom of God? Then I can go to that reference. But it becomes dangerous when we ask Google, how do I enter the kingdom of God? That's what I'm talking about. If we ask questions like that of technology, that will not necessarily be the truth. We have to be lovers of the truth of the Word of God. So let's recognize that. Let's be aware of that. That just because we see something, just because we read something, just because we hear something, does not automatically mean it's true. We need to measure it with the Word of God. Matthew 7, 22 to 23 is one more factor in our lives that I think is important in abiding in the kingdom. Jesus said this as well. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In other words, Lord, haven't we done many great and wonderful things? But then in verse 23, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there's many people in the world who know about Jesus. There's many people who can tell you about the miracles of Jesus. There's many people who can tell you about salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. But just because I am able to tell you about all those things, and just because I know about Jesus, does not mean that I know Jesus. In the term that the Bible uses as knowing, when the Bible talks about knowing God or knowing Jesus, it's the same kind of knowing that it also refers to when it's talking about the knowing in a marriage relationship. This is an intimate knowing. It's not just knowing about something or about someone. It's knowing what makes that person laugh. It's knowing what makes that person cry. It's knowing what makes that person click. That's the knowing that it talks about when it talks about knowing Jesus. When we live with a person, when we walk with a person through thick, through thin, we get to know that person, not just about them. We get to know them. And just the same way it is with Jesus. If we walk with Jesus, we get to know him. Not just about him, but we actually get to know him as a person. Jesus is not necessarily a person, but he is someone. We get to know him as someone. And that kind of knowing Jesus, actually being in connection with him, actually being in communion with Jesus, that knowing can keep us within the kingdom of God. So Matthew 25:34, I'd like to close with this verse, and I hope and I desire that every single one of us that are here this morning can someday hear these words, the words of Jesus: "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Having entered the kingdom of God here in this time, and then coming to the end of our lives and being able to enter the fulfillment of the kingdom of God.